Shalom, let's follow Jesus along the Talmudim way. Deuteronomy chapter 9. We have to remember that the chapter breaks are artificial, and in this case, they were way off because the speech that Moses begins at verse 1 of chapter 9 doesn't really conclude until our chapter 10, verse 11. So we'll look at that entire passage as a single unit. Father, we ask you to bless our study and have us be like the Bereans, who receive the word with all eagerness, but examine the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. And by this teaching, enable each of us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we say amen to that. This passage in Deuteronomy is, you can look at it and say, wow, that's just dusty old ancient history. But then if you peel back the layers, it is describing us today and our fickleness and our faithlessness at times, and hopefully faithfulness at other times when we rely on God. And through it all, through our failings, God remains faithful. So we'll see that as we work through this. Moses is again going to recount the less than flattering history of the Israelites. And he's showing that they're not at all worthy of the salvation that they've received and the inheritance that they're about to get. And as we've been saying, that is a lot like us. Chapter 6 to 8 served as the call to this covenant commitment that was established in the Shema, and we took a whole lesson on the Shema just to study that and how important it was, and how that commitment that God wants from us today is being faithful to him and loving him with our whole heart. Then Moses described the several tests of that faith, and how sincere is that faith? How deep is your faith? And so again, all that applies to us. Now in this segment from chapter 9, 1 through 10, 11, again, the chapter break is in the absolute wrong place. Moses is going to describe the grace of God, who is faithful to his end of the commitment, even when Israel isn't. And we're going to see grace is running all through this chapter. And so those who would say, well, we're in the age of grace and that started with Jesus, those are a bit misguided because grace is running through this, the whole Bible, really. We know this segment runs through 10:11 because we have Moses' signature introduction when he starts a new section. So we saw this in Deuteronomy 6:4. Now Israel listen. Deuteronomy 4:1. Deuteronomy 5:1 is listen, Israel. Deuteronomy 6:4, there it is, Shema Israel, hear O Israel. Deuteronomy 9:1, the passage we're going to look at today, hear Israel. And then it ends in verse 11 because in verse 12 of chapter 10 it says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? So Moses has a signature, hey, listen up, let's get your attention, and that's going to signal the start of a new section. So it's best to look at this as one segment all the way through the first 11 verses of chapter 10. We're going to see that this is called a disputation speech. Part of what makes the Old Testament and even some parts of the New Testament somewhat foreign to us is that there are these literary genres and literary devices that are used all throughout that are just foreign to us. We have no insight into this. So chapter 9 has this form called a disputation speech, and these are very common in the prophets. It begins with an introduction and a call to attention. All these have the same format, and I'll show you one from the New Testament on the next slide. Then what happens here is the popular belief. This is what the people think that actually turns out to be very much wrong. And so this is the popular thesis. And then we have the dispute, where the writer, God inspired, is disputing the facts that negate, is going to list the facts that negate that popular belief, tell us why it's wrong, and then it's going to conclude with the counter thesis, or in other words, the real facts as God sees them. So let's see an example of this in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians. Many people misunderstand Paul when he says all things are permissible for me, because the Greek and Hebrew before it did not have quotation marks, so we don't know immediately whether Paul is saying this or whether he's quoting someone else. Now, many people just see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and they say, well, this is what Paul said. Paul told me all things are permissible, so I have freedom to do whatever I want. Well, what happens is if we don't recognize that Paul is using this literary device called disputation, we're going to end up believing the very thing that Paul says not to believe in. And so the false premise is all things are permissible, but it follows this pattern that we looked at on the previous slide. The call to attention, Paul begins a few verses before the verse that says all things are permissible. He begins by saying, don't be deceived. Does that sound like a call to attention? Heads up, listen up, this is important. Shema Israel almost has the same thought here. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters nor adulterers, and then there's a whole list that goes on, I'll edit for time, none of those will inherit the kingdom of God. Then in verse 12 is where we get this verse, all things are permitted for me. And this, again, if we follow this pattern, this is the popular belief. This is what people are saying that is not correct. But I'm going to spell it out, lest you think all things are permissible for me, might be another way of saying it. Then he goes into the dispute. So he lists the facts that negate the popular belief. Do you not know that your bodies are part of Christ? If you know your bodies are part of Christ, then how can you say all things are permissible? It just doesn't fit. Shall I take the parts of Christ and make them parts of a prostitute? Far from it. So this is the dispute in the disputation speech. Paul clearly goes on to say that indeed all things are not permissible, and sexual immorality is one of those. Then we finally have the counter thesis, the real facts. It's not that all things are permissible. You actually have very much limits on what you could do with your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, for whom you have from God, that you are not your own, for you have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So the people who today say, well, Paul said all things are permissible, so I can do whatever I want, they're taking 1 Corinthians 6 wildly out of context, and they're either misapplying it, they're entirely misapplying it to the polar opposite of what God and what Paul was saying. So just say no to this kind of cheap grace interpretation. My flesh would love to have Paul say all things are permissible, but that's not what he's saying. And this is why a knowledge of these literary forms are so beneficial, and why I like to point them out. So with that background, let's get into Deuteronomy 9. Here, Israel, you're crossing the Jordan today to go into dispossessed nations greater and mightier than you, cities that are great, fortified to heaven, a people who are great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, remember the giants that are in the land, the giants that they were afraid of, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand against the sons of Anak? Again, we have this passage with Shema Israel, here Israel getting their attention. This is that introduction, attention getting part of the disputation speech. Note that absolutely zero has changed since Deuteronomy chapter 1. Which began, where can we go up? Our brothers made our hearts melt by saying the people are bigger than taller than we. We saw the sons of Anakin there. They're giants in the land. So nothing has changed since the beginning of the book, and absolutely nothing has changed since Numbers 13:28, which was 40 years earlier. The Anakim are still in the land because they haven't been dispossessed yet. There are still giants in the land. In fact, 40 years later, there are probably more giants than there were 40 years ago because they've had 40 years to be fruitful and multiply. So the problem is actually compounded by the fact that they did not deal with it the first time. So remember, nothing has changed, but this, what has changed is God is reiterating his faithfulness to the second generation. Verse 3, so be aware today that the Lord your God who is crossing over ahead of you is as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and eliminate them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. So the banned third day, along with Hebrews 12:29, reminds us that God is a consuming fire. In other words, we need to have a healthy respect for fire, right? A fire can cook our food, fire can heat our home, but fire also causes immense destruction. And so when it says fear the Lord, that's that type of power. Awesome if we're using it under control, but if we get sideways with it, with God, then we need to be very afraid. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them away from you. Now this is that false thesis. This is not Moses saying it. Here the NASB translators put this in single quotes so we can set it apart. Do not say, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to take possession of the land. Now if you read that without the quotes and took that out of context, you would say, hey, Moses is saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to take possession of the land. That is not at all what he's saying. That's why context matters. Context is very important. Moses continues, rather it is because of the wickedness of these nations before you that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. Again, Moses imagines this hypothetical conversation occurring among the people after a stunning victory. So he's already imagined the Israelites taking the land, wiping out the giants, and then they're going to thump their chests and say, look at the great thing that we did. In other words, we need to look in the mirror, because all of these things that are he's saying to them can be applied to us. Are we prone to say that the gifts that we've been given are because of our own righteousness? It's all the same. So we could just take ourselves, kind of put ourselves at the feet of Moses, listening to his words and looking for the application there. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going in to take possession of land. Again, continuing this disputation stance. But it's because of the wickedness of those nations the Lord your God is driving out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Moses is correcting them here. The true reason is not your righteousness, but because their wickedness is so bad. All the Israelites are doing, you're carrying out God's justice on the wickedness in the land that was spoken of all the way back in Genesis. The truth is that people are so stubborn and rebellious, they're not much better than the Canaanites. And in fact, God gets to a point where they're acting like Canaanites. So God's about to treat them like Canaanites. And it's only because of Moses's intervention and intercessory prayer that God relents. So all of this is contrasted with God's integrity. And all of this is only because of God's grace, and it's all for his glory. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the wilderness, the Kadesh Barnea incident that we keep coming back to. From the day that you left in the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, not just that one time, time, but the whole entire 40 years we've been wandering, you've been rebellious against the Lord. Moses is going to spend the bulk of this chapter with this blistering refutation intended to dispel any notion that the blessings that they're about to get are because of their own righteousness. Their own responses in the past demonstrate that they have zero reason to boast before God. Now, the good news is going to come in chapter 10, which is why it's important to include that, because this chapter gets a little dark and a little in the mud, and you know Moses is laying it on the line here about how they've been rebellious. But in chapter 10, Moses is going to describe how Israel is the undeserving beneficiary of the Lord's grace. And remember, that describes us, because we're also undeserving. We also have victory over an enemy that would be otherwise invincible. There are giants in the land, but God has given us the victory. And the key is the same back then as it is today. It's to rely on God. Verse 8, even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to anger, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. He's going to come back to the reason why. It's the golden calf incident, but he's going to get to that in a second. He's kind of giving a summary here, and then he's going to really lay it on thick in a few verses. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant, which the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain for 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. He's going to repeat 40 days and nights a few times here. Now, Moses is going to present what we might say a low light reel, not a highlight reel, but a low light reel of their biggest failures. This is the second generation, but still, they, you know, how would you like to hear a litany of your failures read back to you? Because remember, they didn't really distinguish between, well, that was my father, that's not me. It was all one people. And it was just as, you know, when he's talking about the failures, it's just as if they committed the failures, even though some of them weren't even born at the time. The Lord gave me two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were the words of the Lord, which the Lord had spoken with you from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. It came about at the end of 40 days and nights, there's that theme again, that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. This should have been a glorious moment for the nation, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and indeed it is. It is still celebrated in the Feast of Pentecost today as the giving of the law. The 40 days and 40 nights should recall other episodes. We've got the duration of the rain in Noah's flood, and of course, Jesus' wilderness temptations. He went 40 days and 40 nights. The narrative here doesn't need much explanation. I'll just sprinkle some thoughts in. Basically, what Moses is saying is the covenant was signed and was sealed and was about to be delivered. It was about to be a glorious moment when all of a sudden the Lord said to me, arise and go from here quickly, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have behaved corruptly. To get this back and forth, God's kind of playing with Moses here, saying these people you brought up are behaving corruptly. And Moses later says, you know, these people that you gave me are infuriating me. It's kind of funny there if you see that. They have quickly turned aside the way I commanded them. They have cast a metal image for themselves. That's the golden calf. The Lord also said to me, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. Leave me alone. This is not so funny. Leave me alone that I may destroy them. Wipe their name out from under heaven, and I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they. We see that it's called Horeb and not Mount Sinai. In the book of Deuteronomy, it's always referred to as Horeb. Daniel Block points out that Horeb is related to a word for waste and destruction. And this is probably why Moses goes back to this word. In Moses' mind, Horeb is the place of Israel's rebellion and in fact is a spiritual wasteland. This command to wipe out the people, remember there's a proximity principle here. God is saying, you're going to act like Canaanites, even though I'm right there with you, then you're going to get the punishment that I have reserved for the Canaanites. Blotting out someone's name is, you know, especially in the ancient times, is just about the worst curse imaginable. It's your life matters so little, it's as if you never existed. We wonder if Moses was tempted to take the deal. You know, they leave me alone, I'm going to make you a great nation. What an episode for pride if Moses had a little bit of pride. You know, Lord, I'm a bit tired of this people myself, so let me take you up on that offer. No, that's not what he did. We're going to see that he interceded and interceded in a big way. So I turned and came down the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. And I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves a cast metal image of a calf who had quickly turned aside from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Now, Moses is giving a very much condensed version. We can read this in the middle chapters of Exodus. In truth, what they had done was far worse than what Moses says here. They prostrated themselves to the calf. They bowed down. They paid homage to it. They sacrificed to it. And they ultimately credited it for salvation. This is the God who has brought you out of Egypt. So they're just in the worst way possible, rejecting the one true God. And of course, we write, how could they? Eugene Merrill writes, it is indeed marvelous that such a people could inherit the land, but for them to continue to resist the Lord's covenant obligations would eventually lead to their expulsion from it. And again, that's Eugene Merrill. And, you know, as we like to say, what about us? And I'll say, Cody and Chris say, what about us? When you're pointing the finger at someone else, which is easy to do because there's lots of bad examples in the Bible, we need to remember there are three fingers pointing back at us. Put yourselves in their shoes. How could we see all the gifts that we've been given and we continue to resist the Lord and we continue to have fear and continue to shirk from what God would have us do? The point is, they're still saved out of Egypt, but they're going to forfeit the promise because of this act. And I would caution that we should not be so naive that something similar might not happen to us. We're still saved, and many believe with good reason that salvation can never be taken away, but that does not mean full inheritance is automatic, especially for those who persist in sin and disobedience. Remember, the Great Commission is be baptized. That's part one. Step two is learn to obey all that Jesus is commanding. And so if people stop at part one and don't take the next step, then there's no guarantee of, you may have salvation, but there's no guarantee of inheritance. So just think about that. There's two sides there. Then I fell down before the Lord for the first time for 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of your sin, which you have committed by doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. I was afraid of the anger and the rage with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. Moses is standing in the gap here, but the Lord listened to me that time as well. Moses, the lawbringer, turns into Moses, the intercessor. Look how much time he spent. 40 days, 40 nights, interceding, didn't eat bread, didn't drink water, all because of their sin. I can barely make it 24 hours without food, but Moses, again, spends another 40 days and 40 nights praying for the people. So there's a chiasm unfolding here. I think I skipped over verse 17. I took the tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them to pieces. So it begins with smashing the tablets. This mini section at verse 21 is going to end with smashing the golden calf. And then there's two types of intercession. First, in 18 and 19, we just read he intercedes for the people. And then in verse 20, he's going to intercede for Aaron. So there's a small chiasm in these few verses here. The Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. So I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. I took the sinful thing which you had made, the calf, and burned it in the fire, crushed it, grinding it thoroughly. He got rid of it. He pulverized it until it was as fine as dust. I threw its dust into the stream that came down from the mountain. This intercession for Aaron is not mentioned in Exodus, and that's a little bit surprising. As a leader in Moses' absence, he's accountable. Remember the proximity principle. And it's only by God's mercy and Moses' intercession here that Aaron was not struck down on the spot. No one would have been at all surprised if that had happened. He was the representative while Moses was gone, and he failed big time. Moses will record later that his life will be cut short a little bit, and so we infer that as part of the judgment. This smashing of idols is a theme in Scripture. We're going to see it again in the time where they found the bronze serpent and they had to smash it because people were bowing down to it. Deuteronomy 7:5 says, this is what you shall do to the Canaanites. Shall tear down their altars, smash their memorial stones, cut their Asherim to pieces, burn their carved images to the fire. So easy to do when it's someone else's idol. You have to do that to your own idols also. We need to smash any idols that are in our life. And we see Moses does that with the golden calf here, just pulverizing it, grinding it down to dust. If we think we don't have any idols, I hope that's true, but best to make sure we don't have any. Ask God to reveal them to you. It is so easy to be blind to the things that have possession over us. We know it is his will that we smash the idols in our life, so God will definitely answer that prayer if you ask him to reveal idols to you. Now Moses is going to mention some geographic places that would have triggered their recollection. If I said the word Hiroshima, maybe Saigon, Pearl Harbor, maybe the phrase 9/11, that should immediately bring certain days and certain locations to your mind about, you know, terrible things that happened. Moses is going to get into that. He's not going to go quite as deep as the golden calf, but he does kind of bring these. Just in case you think you're righteous, remember what happened at these places. Then at Terabah, at Massa, at Kibroth Hattaava, you kept provoking the Lord to anger. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea is the big failure. Go and take possession of the land which the Lord has given you. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, neither trusted him nor listened to his voice. You have been rebellious towards the Lord since the day I knew you. And that is ouch, right? I feel like some days I think he says that about me. And I've given you all of this. I've given you so much grace, so much mercy, and yet you're still rebellious towards the Lord. So much for basking in our own righteousness. These places, I won't go through these, but they're throughout the Pentateuch and Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus. Taberah is one of those places where the people complained and there was an immediate judgment. Again, that proximity principle. God was with them And they complained that as if he wasn't with them. And so a fire went out and destroyed some people. Exodus 17 was the first of the quarrelings, Massa and Meribah. This Massa is where God put the test when people lacked water. And again, God was right there with them, and yet they doubted. Are we starting to see a pattern emerging here of fear and quarreling and dissension, not realizing the blessings that are right in front of you? Massa is significant because Deuteronomy 6:16 says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa." And that's one of the quotes that Jesus references during his temptation with the accuser. Kibroth Hattaavah is where the people complained about the manna. That's in Numbers 11, 31 through 34. And so they complained, they wanted, you know, meat. And so God sends them so much quail that they get sick on it. And then, you know, then they gripe again. So the punishment was to give them what they wanted. And that's a scary thought that God can give us over to what we wanted. Of course, Kadesh Barnea is the big failure. It's where gross unbelief was displayed. There are giants in the land. They sent the 12 spies in. 10 of them came back with fear. So Kadesh Barnea, and basically those 10 formed a rebellion against Joshua and Caleb, who said, "Let's go take it. God's with us." Again, God was right there with them. He was ready to give them victory, but they let fear take over. We never want to repeat the Kadesh Barneas in our lives. We don't entirely want to forget them either. And this is why Moses is bringing them up. Don't get such a big head that, you know, let's remember our missteps and let's never be like that again. So these lessons are important. There was a coach or someone who said, "Sometimes we win and sometimes we learn." So a loss is never a loss unless you don't learn the lessons from it. And so that's what Kadesh Barnea represents. These failures are all when the nation Israel questioned God's plan. They didn't believe God's promises. They didn't obey his commands. I'm starting to sound like a broken record, but it's no different with us. It is the same thing with us. Daniel Block says, "If the Israelites ever make it to the promised land, it is entirely by grace." And guess what? They do make it to the promised land, and it is only by grace. And I would say amen to that. And again, same with us. Now we have the light at the end of the tunnel because Moses is going to get into his beautiful intercession for the people. "So I fell down before the Lord." How long? Not surprisingly, 40 days, 40 nights. "For which I did, because the Lord said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, and I said, 'Lord God, do not destroy your people, your inheritance, for whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not turn your attention to their stubbornness of this people, or to their wickedness, or to their sin.'" When he says fall down here, that's pretty much like I threw myself down. He fasted, he petitioned, he's broken at this point, not for his own mistake this time, but for the sins of the people. He is, you know, pleading the people's case. He's an excellent defense counsel here. He's petitioning based on God's redemption and greatness. You know, let us intercede with as much passion as Moses had here. He's also bold. Look at this. "Otherwise, the people of the land whom you brought us will say, 'Look, since the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he has promised them, he hated them. He only brought them out to kill them in the wilderness.'" So basically, he's saying, "God, you're going to blow your witness if you do this." And I love this about Moses. Very bold. A Jew might call this chutzpah. "Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm." And so our prayers need to be filled with humility, yes, but I think a healthy dash of ambition and chutzpah. Argue with God if you have to, because God can handle it. Moses kind of gets in God's face here. "Look, you can't do this because it would bring dishonor to your name." And God, in a sense, you know, I have this in air quotes, he's reminding God of all these things. Of course, God knows this, and part of this is a test for Moses. Part of it is for Moses to be an example to us, because of course God is incapable of blowing his witness. So I'm not asserting any controversial theological premise here, but we need to praise Moses for his chutzpah and learn from him and be bold in our prayers. Some verses in the New Testament, James 5:16, "Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another so that you may be healed. A prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much." And we see that in Moses. Moses was the righteous one. The people were being disobedient. They were just bowed down to a golden calf. And you know, Moses prayed for them. 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. You know, pray constantly, continuously. 1 Timothy, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and dispute. So prayer should just be a fabric of our lives. God's merciful forbearance towards sinful men is closely linked with consistent intercession. And so we need to be like Moses and be interceding for our brothers and sisters. So if the bulk of chapter 9 was a bit of a downer, then I think it's important to include these verses from chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the upside. Chapter 10, we'll go kind of quickly through this. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the first 2, come up to me in the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. Then I will write the tablets, the words that were on the first tablets, which you smashed to pieces, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, cut out 2 stone tablets of stone like the first 2, and I went up on the mountain with the 2 tablets in my hand. Then he wrote on the tablets, like the first writing, the 10 commandments, or 10 sayings, really 10 words, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain in the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. I turned and came down from the mountain. I put the tablets in the ark which they had made, and they are there just as the Lord commanded. So a bit of narrative here. Cut is an interesting word in Hebrew. It can mean divide with a sharp object, like cutting with scissors or a knife, but it can also mean sculpt or carved. The nuanced meaning almost always implies a covenant. Sometimes you see the phrase in the Bible, to cut a covenant. In ancient covenant ratification typically involved an animal sacrifice, with both parties walking between the pieces of the hacked up animals. And the thought was, they're saying to each other, let me be like this animal if I break this covenant. And they would usually, you know, join arms and walk through. Let this happen to me. Let me be like one of these hacked up pieces. Let my life count for nothing if I don't fulfill the terms of this covenant. Daniel Block points out that in order to fit the Ark of the Covenant, which was not that big, the stone tablets would have had to have been much smaller than we see in drawings or movies. So if you see typical representations of Moses, he's got the tablets in each hand. They're down at his waist, and then the top of the tablet goes up above his shoulder. Two stone tablets would have been just impossible to carry if they were that big. So they weren't that big. And also, it was not 5 commands on one and 5 on the other. They were 2 exact copies. This is a covenant. Each party gets an identical copy of the executed contract. And so that's what's happening. This is very much a contract situation. Now we have this parenthetical interlude about the Levites and Aaron. Now the sons of Israel set out from Beeroth Bene Jakim to Masra, Jakan to Masra. Then Aaron died. There Aaron died, and there he was buried, and his son Eleazar served as priest in his place. From there they set out to Gogoda, from Gogoda to Jotbata. I should have rehearsed this before. I didn't. A land of streams and water. At the time, the Lord singled out the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to serve him, to bless his name until this day. Therefore, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers, and the Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. So again, reminding them, reminding the second generation of Aaron's, the reason for Aaron's abbreviated life, probably why it's inserted here, is because he was a willing participant in the golden calf, yet the sons of Levi are given a place of honor. Aaron did leave behind one special legacy that we use in some of our worship sessions to this day. It's the Aaronic blessing. It comes from Numbers 6:22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, in this way you shall bless the sons of Israel. You are to say to them, and this may be familiar to some of you, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you, or his countenance to you, and give you peace. So shall they invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. So a very powerful prayer coming straight from the Lord in this case. Deuteronomy 10:10, I, moreover, stayed on the mountain for 40 days, 40 nights. There it is again, just like the first time. And the Lord listened to me at that time also. He was willing not to destroy you. The Lord said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, and they may go and take possession of the land which I may swore to your fathers to give them. So again, forefathers again is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's an interesting change in person here. It doesn't say you all will enter the land. It now says they will enter the land. The people are going without Moses. So even though we've got some time warp things here, because Moses' infraction hasn't happened when this happened, but now he's reading it back and he's now understanding, like, even though I prayed for you and because of what I did, God's not going to let me into the land. It may not sound like much, but the Lord indeed answered Moses' prayer here. He did not cancel the covenant. That would have been huge if he had done that. And their sin certainly deserved it. They were acting like Canaanites. They deserve punishment like Canaanites. So do we, by the way. Instead, God reaffirms the covenant, all based on his grace and mercy. And there's the conclusion of this dispute speech. It's not because of your righteousness, it is because God is full of grace and mercy. I hope you're seeing the trend here. The same thing is true for us in our day. Deuteronomy is not some dusty old book. It's very timely, because we're no different from the Israelites. We get a little bit of success, and we want to say, look at me, look at the things I'm doing. And conversely, we can be struck by fear, even though God is right there with us. And when we realize he's there, then we can overcome what we see with our eyes and move in his strength. God is ever merciful. His will is that we take possession and that we do not fear and we carry out his will. But we have to do it on his terms and not ours. That's the catch. We have to be willing to say, not my will, but your will be done. And so that wraps up Moses' short sermon here in Deuteronomy 9, in the first part of Deuteronomy 10. Next time, we'll start the next phase, the next teaching, before Moses gets into a recap of the law, and that'll start in Deuteronomy 12. So we see you next time for the remainder of chapter 10 along the Talmudim way.